Our Father in heaven, we come to you in this prayer, O God, and we have rejoicing in our hearts at your mercy given to us. We thank you, O Father, for exposing our sins and misery according to your law, marking us out and wounding our consciences. But we thank you even more, O Lord, that you did not leave us to wallow in pity and misery, but that according to your Holy Spirit working through the gospel, you have not only brought us under conviction, but you have brought us unto the Savior, that we might find healing for our wounds, that we might find life out of death, that we might find light where there was previously only darkness. We thank you, O God, for your mercy given to us in Jesus Christ, that you have set us free from the bondage and guilt of our sins, and that by his life and blood and resurrection in victory and triumph, you have saved us and drawn us near unto yourself, both for time and for eternity. So keep us in your care, we ask, and watch over us by your grace. Work in us according to the testimony of that word we hear, that we might turn away from sin more and more each day, and that as you work in us and in our hearts by your Spirit through the word, we might live unto the praise and glory of your name, as you conform us bit by bit into the image of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn among many brethren. We pray, O God, as we come to your word now, that your mercy would continue to abide with us, that as that word is preached, as it is heard, as it is read and made known, that you would work in our hearts, that you would shine the light of the truth of the gospel into our minds, that in every way we would be encouraged, we would be comforted, we would be strengthened, we would be fortified, O God, and endowed by your grace to be built up in our most holy faith as that word which is a means of grace comes to us, not in the weakness and frailty of man, but as it comes to us in the strength and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So have your will and way among us, we pray, and bless the preaching of that word, that you might be glorified, and that we might receive all good things from your hand. Hear us, we pray, O Father, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see there in the bulletin, we have two readings this morning, one from Psalm 118. Psalm 118. We heard already from that psalm where the words said, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." But we read the whole psalm, number 118. This psalm will fit, as you'll see, very well with the reading out of Matthew chapter 21. As we find these words at the end of Psalm 118 cited and sung by the crowd as our Lord enters into Jerusalem, hailed as the coming King and Messiah and Christ of God. So we read out of Psalm 118 and it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise You, for You have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And so, having heard that great psalm in the Old Testament that speaks so clearly of the Messiah, of his coming, and of his work, we turn then to Matthew chapter 21, and we see, at least in part, the fulfillment of what was written there in Psalm 118. And we'll read there verses 1 through 17, but our text, the passage we're going to be dealing with, is going to be verses 12 through 17. But we'll read the entire first part, verses 1 through 17. It says there in the Scriptures, "Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and then sent him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.' Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer," but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?' Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there." That finishes our reading then in God's Word, Psalm 118 and Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 17. Congregation of Christ, today is Palm Sunday. And as we heard in that narrative, the reading out of God's Word in Matthew chapter 21, the scene and setting at the beginning of this chapter is the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem, in fulfillment of those words that were spoken by the prophet Zechariah. Jesus rode into the holy city, sitting on the back of a young donkey. The crowd hailed him, as the Christ of God, the Messiah who had been promised even from of old. They cut down leafy branches from the trees. They laid their garments out on the ground so that the regal rider who was entering the city might have the red carpet rolled out for him, as it were. A sign of honor and dignity they paid to him. Swarming all around him, the multitudes called out in loud voices, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This event that we mark on our calendars today, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of our Lord, this event, it touches off. It begins. It's the start of the final week of our Lord's life and ministry. And in the way in which the evangelist Matthew presents his gospel, almost a quarter is devoted to the last week of our Lord's life. There's 28 chapters in Matthew, right? Chapter 21 begins the last week of our Lord's life. Think of what lies ahead. The triumphal entry is before us. We're going to look at the cleansing of the temple. There's the cursing of the fig tree next. There's repeated confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders. He directs parables against them. He pronounces those woes upon them in chapter 23. Then we have the Olivet Discourse, our Lord's sermon on the end of the ages. Jesus is anointed with fragrant oil. He's betrayed by Judas Iscariot. We have the institution of the Last Supper. He is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has a mock trial before the magistrate. And then he is crucified, he dies, he is buried. And of course, his resurrection from the dead takes place 3 days later. And at the very end of Matthew's gospel, we have the ascension of our Lord into heaven. All of that is found in the chapters ahead. And taking note of the structure as it's found, not just in Matthew, but in all of the Gospels, this emphasis and focus on the last week of our Lord's life has prompted some to describe all four of the Gospels as passion narratives with extended introductions, because so much time is spent focusing on the last week of our Lord's life. And so as Holy Week begins today, we have Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 17 before us. We pick up right where we left off last year when we looked at Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. The events in the verses at hand this morning, seemingly, as Matthew lays it out for us, take place right after, immediately after Jesus rides into town. However, if you read Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 15 through 18, we gather that the cleansing of the temple took place on the next day, on Monday. Indeed, this seems likely, and it's a very standard interpretation of the events of our Lord's last week. And so with just a brief consideration there of the context then, setting the stage, as it were, for where we're at in the Scriptures, we come to the passage at hand, Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 17, and we keep this theme before us. Jesus shows Himself to be the Lord of the temple. Jesus shows Himself to be the Lord of the temple. And He does so by cleansing the temple, by curing the sick, and by quoting the Scriptures. That's what Matthew is showing us in these verses. That Jesus shows Himself to be the Lord of the temple. Now, as our passage opens up, if you have your Bible open, you can see there in verse 12, it tells us, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves." This is the action of our Lord, specifically, that's known as the cleansing of the temple. And this is the first of the three ways that this passage shows us that Jesus shows Himself to be the Lord of the temple. The area of the temple into which Jesus went was the outer enclosure. A fence around the temple contained a courtyard. The outer enclosure, known as the court of the Gentiles. That's where our Lord sees this circus going on. And basically, this courtyard surrounded the temple proper, the inner rooms of the temple, where most, not all, but most of the priestly activity took place. And in this outer enclosure, at the front of the temple, most likely, Gentiles were permitted. That's why it was known as the court of the Gentiles. And when Jesus sees what he sees in this outer enclosure, he sees that the temple property has been turned into a marketplace. Business was being carried out and conducted all day long. There was buying and selling, there was money changing, and there was much commerce. Israel's cult had become commercialized. That's simply to say the religious worship of Israel was now for hire. The house of God is being desecrated by such profane behavior. The temple of the Lord is being exploited for the sake of financial gain. And that which God had called His people to build so that they might call upon Him in spirit and in truth, the temple, it looks and sounds and smells more like a flea market than it does a house of worship. Needless to say, Jesus isn't impressed with what he sees. And verse 12 tells us that upon entering into this area of the temple, that he does two things. First, he drove out all of those who bought and sold in the temple. And second, he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Let's look at each of those movements of our Lord here in verse 12. In terms of driving out those who bought and sold in the temple, the implication is pretty clear, isn't it? They don't belong. They shouldn't be selling their wares within the walls of the temple. But much more than this, their commerce was a scam. It was all put in place, this buying and selling of animals in the outer enclosure of the temple was all put in place in an effort to reach into the pockets of the worshipers as they came into the temple to offer their sacrifices. Because while the law did permit worshipers to bring their own sacrifices to the temple, provided that those sacrifices met the requirements of the law, often upon arrival, those who had brought their own animals would be told that only animals sold at the temple were approved by the priests. And of course, just like tickets for any event often cost more at the door, in this case, purchasing an animal for sacrifice at the temple was not cheap. A hefty price was paid, and thus, a hefty profit was made. The priests, no doubt, as well as the temple guard, they were in on the whole thing. There's no way this could have gone on without the approval of the priests and without the approval of the temple guard. In fact, this, the fact that it was approved of by the priests and temple guard and that they were in on the whole thing, that was so well understood by all in the culture that this outer enclosure where the marketplace had been set up, it was known as the bazaar of the house of Annas. Bazaar, B-A-Z-A-A-R, a marketplace. This marketplace was known as the Bazaar of Annas, who was the high priest. But our Lord, however, despite the presence of the outer enclosure marketplace, he didn't come to the temple to buy anything. He came to the temple to clean things up. With righteous anger and indignation at such a deplorable situation, he drives out those who are buying and selling. And what authority we see on display, congregation. The temple guard would have been armed. But our Lord, with His passion and power and authority, is so indignant at this desecration that they dare not come against Him. Several dozens, think of the situation here. It's not one or two people that He drives out of the temple. Several dozens, at least, maybe more, were busily conducting business. And our Lord successfully showed them all the door. In John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 15, when the cleansing of the temple is recorded there, it tells us, and probably most of us know this, but it still may shock some, it tells us that Jesus fashioned a whip. And he drove the buyers and sellers out of the temple that way. So much for the hand lotion Jesus that many often envision in their minds, who was so meek and mild that he would never dare raise his voice or speak against anything. Jesus was meek and mild, and he was tender and compassionate. But he was also a man of God. He was a man of integrity. And he was a man who was consumed as the Son of God in human flesh with the zeal of the Lord of hosts. And that's what John picks up in chapter 2 of his gospel when the disciples see our Lord cleansing the temple. Then they were reminded of the scriptures that said, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Maybe Jesus did something similar here with a whip and cords. It doesn't tell us for sure, but in any case, he who is the Lord of the temple has come to cleanse the temple and to set things in order. In terms of overturning the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, the implication there too is pretty clear, right? They didn't belong in the temple changing money and selling doves. And since they don't belong, Jesus gets rid of them. The money changers were on site here, obviously, not simply to provide a service for the traveling worshipers out of the goodness of their heart in order to fulfill the law of love. But rather, the money changers are on site in order to make a profit. These money changers would exchange foreign money for Jewish money, charging, of course, a small or perhaps not so small fee for the favor. And in this way, as these money changers plied their trade while sitting at their table, abundant opportunity was not only had, but it was taken to cheat the unsuspecting and the unaware. Sordid gain was passing itself off as spiritual service. The presence of those who sold doves was in place, according to the law, as a concession to those who were poor. After all, if one couldn't afford to pay premium price for a certain animal, then a dove or a pigeon, by God's provision, could be used as a substitute, according to the law. Leviticus chapter 12, verses 6 and 8, for example. But this open market with the selling of the doves, which had been set up in the outer enclosure, wasn't something that was serving the poor, but it was taking advantage of the poor. They were being grossly overcharged for these doves or pigeons. To put the situation in terms of currency that we can understand, a pair of doves that would have sold on the outside for only a nickel were being sold inside for $4. A flagrant violation, then, of the eighth commandment, "You shall not steal," is in effect right here on temple grounds. Jesus, of course, he doesn't stand for it. With holy hatred in his heart, he hesitates not to overturn their tables, probably sending their money flying through the air and spilling across the ground. He does the same to the seats of those who are selling doves. Quick question. Do you think he waited for the sellers of doves to stand up before he overturned their seats? Or is it implied, too, that they wound up on the ground just like the money from the tables would have? In any case, to put it mildly, the scene before us and the actions of our Lord that are described in verse 12 would have been a tremendous interruption and disruption to the ordinary business of the day. Jesus doesn't come over and kindly ask them to clean up their table and exit the temple. No. He takes their table and he chucks it on the ground. He kicks their seats out. He spills everything all over the place. And then he calls them to account as he drives them out of the temple. The hustle and bustle of all the illicit activity of buying and selling, the changing of money, the pilfering of the poor, it's all put to a dramatic, sudden, and not so subtle end. The Lord of the temple is in the house. Let all who are in the courtyard be silent before him. Let the workers of iniquity depart. Let the lawless run for cover. As Messiah and with a unique calling given to him by his Father, Jesus had not come to be a men pleaser or to tickle ears. Rather, he had come to cleanse the temple from the profanity and defilement of the open market in the outer enclosure. Because under the pretense of providing sacrifices for the worship of God, wicked men were lining their pockets by unjust means. And God forbid that such a thing should happen in our day and age, beloved. Let each of us seek God and His grace, that our hearts might be humble, that our desires might be sincere as we enter into His gates and as we come into His courts. Likewise, too, let each of us restrain his hand with patience and modesty when it comes to calling for religious reform. Because the zeal shown by our Lord was not the zeal of the flesh, but it was the zeal of the Spirit. And the task given into his hands to cleanse the temple and to call and effect religious reform was something given into his hand, not ours, in the same way. Therefore, lest we see in this event, lest we see a pretext for carrying out our own judgment and cleansing with regard to what goes on in the house of God, let us remember that this work of cleansing the temple pertains specifically to our Lord's mandate as the Messiah and to His calling as the Christ. Read Calvin's commentary on this section. He says the same thing. That's where this application is taken from. Such a mandate and calling, beloved, belongs not to any of us. And I'm not saying that we can never make or call for religious reform. I'm not saying that at all. I'm simply saying that if we make or call for religious reform, then we must do it in a careful and cautious way. We must do it not in the flesh, which is often what happens, but in the Spirit and in humility. Because none of us are the Lord, and none of us have His authority. In verse 14, as we continue to handle the passage at hand, it tells us there, look at verse 14, "Then the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. This is the second of the three ways that this passage tells us that Jesus shows himself to be the Lord of the temple. And listen carefully. According to the structure of this passage, verse 14 is the heart of the matter. It's the heart and center of the narrative that Matthew gives us here. And so there's a reason, not only as to why Matthew tells us that Jesus healed the lame and the sick as they came to him in the temple, but there's a reason as to why he tells it to us the way he tells it to us. Boys and girls, you know about the temple. You've read about the temple in your catechism classes, in perhaps Bible classes at school, or even sitting around the table at family worship. The temple, it was the center of the religious life of Israel. The center of the religion of the Jews was the temple. By God's own appointment and design, first the tabernacle, while the nation was in transition and was still unsettled, and then the temple was built by the Israelites according to specific specifications given by God. The temple was built by God's commandment so that His presence among His people could be known and seen by all. So that sacrifice for sin could be made. So that fellowship between God and His people could be had. So that prayers might be offered. In all of these various ways, and it's summed up in just one word. Now listen to this word. Purification. Purification. Making things pure. Purification was central to all that went on in the temple. Those who served at the temple, along with those who came to the temple, not only had to be purified themselves through ceremonial washing, for example, but they came to the temple in order to obtain purification or in order to practice their piety in light of the grace of purification that God granted. And perhaps this idea of purification as being central to the ministry of the temple can be most clearly seen in the sacrificial system. After all, what was it, congregation, that the sacrificial system was put in place to address? Was it not the impurity of the people? Was it not their defilement because of sin? Indeed, it was. The chief and central duty performed at the temple was the making of sacrifices for sin. Daily sacrifices of a great variety and the annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Everything else that went on at the temple was in light of the requirement to make sacrifices for the purification of sin. Well, listen, in that light, with purification being central to the temple ministry, the picture portrayed for us here in verse 14 is of broken sinners coming to the Lord that they might receive purification. The blind look to Him for sight, and the lame look to Him for strength. And when He heals them, just like it tells us, they all find what they seek in faith from His hand. And so, beloved, get this. Listen carefully. Having cleansed the temple from the defilement of commerce and commercialization, Jesus, the Lord of the temple, now turns to those who are defiled by physical ailments, the blind and the lame, and He cleanses them. With righteous indignation, He railed against the moguls and marketeers who had set up shop in the outer courtyard of the temple. No stone was left unturned, as it were, as tables and chairs were turned upside down, and as the buyers and sellers were thrown out. Everything was set in good order by His holy actions, congregation. And likewise, brothers and sisters, with tenderness and with compassion, He reaches out to those who come to Him, who are afflicted and facing adversity. None who come to Him in this passage are turned away, and those who look to Him are healed. The diseased and downtrodden are picked up and purified by the gracious hand of God Almighty, even the Lord Jesus Christ. What a sight. What a picture. What a Savior. What a purification. Full and free cleansing from the effects of the curse as it had become manifest in the infirmity of blindness and lameness. What, therefore, the ministry of the temple proper could not do, since it was only a building made out of brick and stone, namely, provide immediate healing for those held in check for such bondage. What the building of the temple could not do, the ministry of the Lord of the temple does. But congregation, something even greater than physical healing and bodily purification is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because not only did He demonstrate the power and the ability to cleanse and to purify from the diseases and afflictions of this life, but His actions in that regard bear witness to the fact that He has the power and the ability to cleanse and to purify from the disease and affliction of sin. And even as the record of the Word tells us that He healed those who came to Him in true faith here, so too, beloved, does the announcement of the gospel make known to us that He forgives the sins and provides spiritual purification for all of those who come to Him in true faith. The healing which our Lord Jesus Christ granted to the many multitudes who came to Him looking for mercy, it was a real and genuine blessing. However, we must also see that those instances of physical healing, they teach us to look to Him as the only one who can provide the healing of forgiveness. Because that is the cleansing and purification that we desperately need. Someone can enter into life eternal with physical ailment and affliction in their body without being purified according to the flesh. But no one will enter into eternal life unless God has purified their soul and their heart of their sin. According to the miracles of restoring sight to the eyes of the blind or of giving strength back to the legs of the lame, we ought to learn that we are to look to Jesus Christ, the Lord of the temple, as the only one who can provide us with forgiveness for sin. And those things, His healings and His ministry of miracles in that regard, they ought to do so not only because they serve as a witness and testimony to His identity as the Messiah, but they ought to do so because that's their design. Because as the Lord of the temple, Jesus provides us, listen, with the reality of cleansing and purification that was only foreshadowed in the ministry of the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law. So look to Him, beloved. Look to Him in true faith. Look to Him in true faith with a humble and repentant heart as the only one through whom, by God's grace, you can receive forgiveness for your many sins. Look to Him and be saved, even as the publication of the gospel promise is made known. In verse 13, it tells us that after having cleansed the temple of the money changers and of the buyers and sellers, that Jesus said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And as well, in verses 15 and 16, it tells us that after Jesus had healed the blind and the lame in the courtyard, it tells us that when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," it tells us they were indignant. And then they said to Him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" And so here, in this last point, we see our Lord in confrontation with the religious leaders of the Jews. And Jesus is found quoting the Scriptures. This is the third of those three ways that this passage shows us that Jesus shows Himself to be the Lord of the temple. And without getting bogged down in any of the details, we recognize that the citations of Scripture in verse 13, Jesus, He blends together words from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, and part of Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. A snip here and a snip there, as it were, although Jesus has a definite plan and purpose in mind, He pulls parts of these two passages from the prophets together, and He then announces divine judgment upon the whole situation of buying and selling, which has polluted the temple ministry. As well, the citation of these passages, in response to having driven out the businessmen from the temple, Jesus shows His actions to have been justified, and He proves that what He has done is righteous and without sin. In the Old Testament, God promised through Isaiah that the temple would be a house of prayer for all the nations. That much was widely known. And essentially, the temple was serving that purpose till the Christ would come, although, as we've seen, impurity had crept in. But God had also admonished His people through Jeremiah when they profaned His holy place. And even as the people of Jeremiah's day had turned the temple into a den of thieves with their wickedness and corruption, so too had that wickedness and corruption of Jeremiah's day not escaped God's sight. Thus, in bringing the words of the prophets to bear upon this particular situation, what Jesus is doing is He's interpreting His own actions of driving out the buyers and sellers from the temple. He's interpreting them as God's just judgment upon the impenitent disobedience which had become the custom of the day. And he lays these serious accusations right at the feet of the Jews. In verse 16, the citation of Scripture that our Lord provides, along with chiding the chief priests and the scribes for their ignorance of what is written in the Old Testament, and thereby regularly read by them, he quotes from what we know as Psalm 8, verse 2. And what Jesus is saying in a nutshell by saying, "Haven't you ever read out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise?" What Jesus is saying is this. The praise that you hear and which comes from these children, and the wonderful things that I've done in healing those who were lame and blind, is a beautiful and melodious note and song of praise offered up to God. And since you guys are too blind and lame to recognize it as such, to see it for what it truly is, and to rejoice in the goodness of God, then God has put this song of praise in the mouth of these little ones. And He has enabled them to be more spiritually discerning than you. He has made their hearts glad, and they're rejoicing at what He has done in your presence. And so not only does Jesus provide us with a commentary upon His work of cleansing the temple in verse 13, but here in verse 16, He provides us with a commentary on the God-given insight of the children, and He uses it to rebuke and to admonish the hard-hearted, unbelieving indignation of the religious leaders. The word of the Lord of the temple cuts like a double-edged sword as it exposes the heart of hypocrisy that Israel's religious leaders have. And what we see when they are opened up is death and decay on the inside. In this passage, congregation, Jesus shows Himself to be the Lord of the temple. His actions of cleansing the temple, of curing the sick, and of quoting the Scriptures reveal His authority, His mercy, and His judgment. All of those who stand opposed to God will see His Son as a strict and stern judge, one not to be trifled with nor taken lightly. But all of those who come to Him in repentance and faith, which themselves are a gift of God's grace, will see Him as a merciful and faithful high priest who grants cleansing and purification from sin. May God be pleased, congregation, to reveal His word to us. And may all of us hear the call of the gospel and commit ourselves wholeheartedly into His care and keeping. Amen.